My hope today is that we would all be amazed and encouraged by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been hearing that in the songs that we've been singing and the special number that was played, an emphasis on grace. And I share that goal with you in contrast to how we often, in fact, feel, which is discouragement. Discouragement over our sins and over our failures. I don't know about you, but friends, it's really easy for me to remember and to notice all the ways in which I come up short of God's expectations, that where I fail to meet God's standards. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do, and then I don't do them. And then there's other things that God tells me I ought not to do, and I do them though, and I don't want to. And so it's really easy for me to see and to notice and to remember all the ways in which I am guilty of failing to meet God's requirements. And I've noticed this in others as well. On more than one occasion, for example, when I'm talking with people maybe who are approaching their own death, they're sick, and they've been told that they don't have a lot of time left, this issue often comes up. They'll say to me things like, man, I wish I would have been a better witness in my office or at work. I wasn't the husband that I should have been. I feel so guilty for that. Or I wanted to be a better father and I wasn't. I've had people ask me flat out, do you think God's going to be angry with me when I see him? You know, I'm struck by a couple of things when I'm talking with people who are on their deathbeds, believers in Christ. The first thing that I'm struck by is that imminent death brings remarkable clarity about things that matter. Do you know what I mean? The things of the earth, the things of little consequence, the things that we get so worked up about sometimes, they don't matter much in those moments. Big, eternal things, life, death, faith, forgiveness, sin, judgment, in my experience, these eternal concerns dominate the thoughts of those who are approaching their death. Second thing I'm struck by is that it's so easy to be overwhelmed by our own sin. And Satan wants it that way. You do know that we have an adversary, right? That there is an evil one underneath the things that we can hold on to and touch and smell. Like, there's something more to this world than what you can perceive with your five senses. Okay? There's something underneath that. And his name is Satan, the evil one. And he wants it that way, not just when you're approaching your death, but every single day of your life. He wants you to experience doubts and inadequacies about your standing with God, even if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. And in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, there's this kind of visionary scene that Zechariah the prophet is given. And he sees Satan accusing a priest of God. His name is Joshua. Satan is accusing him, pointing out all his faults, pointing out all his sins. And I want to read that with you. Why don't you grab a Bible? Why don't you turn to Zechariah chapter 3? If you don't know where Zechariah is, maybe go to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and then just flip back a few pages. Zechariah is one of those last Old Testament books. If you're using a pew Bible, we always put the page number of the pew Bibles, those hardcover pew Bibles, on the screen. If you're ever wondering, those are the page numbers for those pew Bibles. I'm going to read the entire chapter, chapter 3. It's not terribly long. And I want you to pay attention to this reality of accusation that Satan brings, but then also what God's response is in light of that. Zechariah chapter 3, it says, then he, this angel, showed me Zechariah, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned." Okay, so this company is a sign of something. Look at the sign. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I share that last part just because it highlights our Savior. It points to the coming, the promise of a Messiah who's going to come and rid the land of sin. I love that image. Now notice here a few things. First of all, notice that Joshua's guilt and filth are real. Joshua really is dirty. He really is stained. That's a reality. He is impure. Verse 3 says it plainly. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." And that's true for you, and it's true for me. Our sins are real, and they are filthy, and they stain our souls with impurity. And that is a real problem. You know, today, the remedy to fix that problem to so many is to deny it. To rationalize it away. You know, to pretend it's not really as bad as it seems. And I believe this temptation isn't just a reality for those who do not know the name of Jesus, maybe to assuage their guilty conscience, but I also believe it is a temptation for the body of Christ to have the same strategy, to have the same remedy, to deal with the reality of our guilt. And do you know why I think this is the case? One of the reasons? I think one of the reasons is because it makes us feel bad. It makes us feel bad to think about our sin. It makes us even feel worse when somebody else brings it up, like a preacher. And we don't like feeling bad. And then to top it off, we have churches in America and churches around the world who have preachers behind pulpits who don't know how to make their parishioners feel better, not feel so bad, and so they compromise the truth of the gospel and to provide false, vain hope for the people of God and those who are listening. And what's so sad is that there are so many who have either failed to learn. That's a reality, friends. There are men and women of God, people of the cloth, that haven't even learned the truth of the gospel, or they have forgotten that God's remedy to lift the spirits and the countenance and the joy of the people of God is not to deny the problem, but is to provide a Savior for the problem. That is the remedy. That is the hope, to provide a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Sorry, I remember one of my very first sermons I ever preached. It was back in South Dakota. I preached out of Isaiah 1. It was kind of my first try, the fire and brimstone kind of sermon, you know. I don't know how it went. But you know what I mean if you read Isaiah chapter 1, because it's a hard passage. The prophet Isaiah is discouraged by what he sees in the people. They've rebelled against God, and now the coming judgment is upon them. And so he's trying to warn the people to repent. And you know why I preached that sermon? I remember very vividly, I was convicted by it. I didn't want to be that way. That the judgment of God upon a sinful people, that produced a right fear of me, in me, for the judgment of God, and a desperation for a need of a Savior. And so I preached it as I felt the passage demanded it to be preached. And I remember a pastor coming to me after hearing that sermon saying, you know, I don't preach those kinds of messages anymore. He talked about how he likes to and wants to try to preach passages of grace and love from God. And there's absolutely something right about that, right? And I'll get there in a minute, but there's absolutely something correct and fundamentally right about wanting to and needing to preach about the love and grace of God for sinners that's found in Jesus alone. But we need to remember the strategy to talk about and to celebrate the grace of God always must include the reality of our need for grace from God, the reality of our sin. My friends, that's why grace is so amazing. As Kevin and Leah sang earlier, the amazement that grace found me, found you. The reality that's so amazing is that left to our own devices and to our own perspective, we're beyond it. We're beyond help and deliverance according to human means. If the remedy for our sin is to rationalize it or to ignore it. Friends, we don't need grace. We just need a short memory. We just need forgetfulness. The remedy, though, my brothers and sisters, for the filth is the purifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. And we see kind of a foretaste of that purifying grace of God found in verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah chapter 3. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel doesn't say, well, what sin? Joshua, what do you mean? I don't see any sin. It doesn't seem to be a problem to me. That's not what the angel said. Angel said, take off those filthy garments. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to cleanse you. That's the remedy of God, the cleansing power of grace. But our adversary, he wants to lock you in a prison of guilt. He wants your sin to so dominate your vision. He wants your failures and sin to so dominate your outlook in life that you are left guilt-laden, shameful, with no joy in God. And I today want to shine a spotlight on the reason why you can have joy in spite of your sin, not in ignoring it, but in spite of it. And to do that, I want to turn to Romans 5. So that's going to be our next main text. Romans 5. Flip to Romans 5. Now, there is a temptation when you read Romans 5 to think that Paul is sharing some bad news. Okay? Kind of a bag full of discouragement. And I say that because Paul talks a lot about the problem in Romans chapter 5. He talks a lot about sin and death. He talks about Adam's first sin and how that has impacted every human being on the face of the earth and how we, now as sons and daughters of Adam, participate in his act of rebellion and sinfulness, and we experience the condemnation and judgment for his sin. But really what's interesting is when you read Romans 5, particularly starting in verse 12, and we're going to start reading in verse 15 here in a few moments, is that Paul's intent is the exact opposite of that. He wants to do the opposite. He's actually trying to focus on the power and the magnificence of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, where you are led to joy. And so, yes, there's Adam, and there's his sin, and there's the consequence of that, which is death and condemnation, but there's something greater, and there's something better, and his name is Jesus, and he brought life and grace and forgiveness. And so instead of having a pity party as you focus on the problem, throw a bash as you dwell upon the solution, the grace of God. And let's just read this text to get a feel for what Paul is trying to do starting in verse 15 of Romans 5. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift of salvation is not like the trespass, Adam's trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus' act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you can see, right, you can see that the oscillation, right, back and forth he goes. Let's talk about the problem, then let's talk about the solution or the remedy. Back and forth, back and forth. And notice how in this presentation of grace, Paul is not bashful in talking about the problem. In fact, Paul doesn't try to minimize the problem at all. He actually tries to make the problem bigger. There's a reason for that. Notice what he says in verse 20. Okay? Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What's he getting at there? Seems like an odd thing to hear. Not only does he say that the sin of Adam has led to the condemnation to every human being, but on top of that, the law that was given by God to men has made the sin problem even bigger. The law comes to supercharge sin, if you will. This is what the law did. The law came in and said, oh, yep, that's sin too. And so is that. And so is that. And oh, that is too. And the consequence of that is death. And the consequence of that, that's death too. And the consequence of that sin is death too. There's a lot of sin and there's a lot of death. And Satan and sin have grabbed hold of the law and have used it and continues to use it as a means of accusing and defeating the people of God. That's how ugly sin and Satan are. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 7. He brings it up that sin is so despicable that it takes the good law of God and perverts it into a means of Satan's strategies and tactics. That's the problem. And so sin is not a small problem. It is a huge problem. Now, this is where the good news comes in. This is where the message of grace and forgiveness should cause every born-again believer to rejoice in God. Okay, here it is. Romans chapter 5, the point is that at every turn and in every occasion and at every mention of sin's power, there is always more grace. That is the good news. There's always more. There's always more grace. The grace of God is always better. It's always stronger. Here's sin, but look how much more grace there is. And oh, notice how much sin increases here. Notice how grace increases even more. That's the good news. There is always more grace for God's people. I just want you to notice how he brings that up time and again in Romans 5. Look at, say, for example, the second half of verse 15. The second half of verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or look at verse 17. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Or one more, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So do you see the emphasis, First Baptist? There's always more grace. No matter the consequence that we have for our sin. And some consequences are pretty severe, right? Some consequences of sin are very severe. No matter the power of sin, no matter the increase of sin, no matter the feelings of guilt and condemnation, there's always, always more grace, more forgiveness, more life from the Lord Jesus. And so I guess I'm curious, you know, apply this to you. I'm just wondering, you're sitting here this morning, do you ever wonder if there is more grace for you? When you break your promise that you've made to God to never do that again, and you have, do you believe there's more grace for you? When your vision is dominated by your mistakes, by your failures, by the anger that you have at your kids every single day, when you don't want to have that anger, do you believe there's more grace for you? When it seems that you can trace so much difficulty in your life to one big, colossal mistake, and you are overcome with regrets and overcome by what ifs, do you believe that there's even more grace for you? When you read your Bibles and see the demands of the law of love, and you can then compare the level of sacrifice that you have exhibited in the last year, and you shrink in disappointment, do you believe there is more grace for you? That's the truth. I pray that you are hearing today, friends, that there is always more grace. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he was raised on the third day, to make sure there's always enough grace to save you and to save me. So, do you know it to be true? And then, do you feel it to be true? Like, can you feel it true? Those are different. Okay. There's some things we know, and then there are some things we feel. The first thing I want to press upon you, my brothers and sisters, is to know it to be true, regardless of how you feel. Do you know it to be true? Even if you don't feel it, even if you don't feel forgiven, you don't feel cleansed, please know it to be true. That's what holds us, the truth of the gospel. Count it true, my brothers and sisters. Stop listening to your feelings and start listening to the Word of God. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 7, and in Hebrews 7, the author is trying to tell us that Jesus is this perfect high priest who makes the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he kind of reminds the people in Hebrews 7 about how the priests before Jesus would come and they'd make sacrifice, and then they'd make another sacrifice, and then they'd have to make even more because there was always more sin, and so there was always need for more sacrifices. Like, the sacrifices were never enough. And then he brings up Jesus and he says, no, he's the great high priest. And he is the great sacrifice that makes perfect atonement for our sin. And in verse 25, we read this about Jesus. It says, and consequently then, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That word uttermost, it means completely. It means perfectly. That's how Jesus saves, perfectly. He's always living now, making intercession for followers of Jesus. So know it to be true, whether you feel it or not, because that will hold you in those moments when your emotions fail you. And here's what's really cool about the saving grace of God. That grace that's always more than your sin is given to you whether you feel it or not. I want you to feel it, but you may not always feel it. I want you to have a confidence in faith, but you may not always have a confidence of faith. The reality is, God's grace is there, and it's a foundation for you, no matter how intensely or passionately you know it to be true or believe it to be true. It's there for you because of God's grace. And your salvation is not based on how well you hold on to Jesus. It's based on how well Jesus holds on to you by his mighty power. That's the grace of our God. Corby and I were at a pastor's conference this past week. Kevin and Tim showed up too, and we heard a sermon from one of the speakers, and a clip from that sermon has kind of gone around social media the last few days because it's such a powerful little expression of the truth that we're talking about today. And in fact, when I heard him share this analogy, I thought, oh, that's what we're talking about on Sunday. The sermon was done by then. That's good news. And so I wanted to play that for you today, and let me just set the stage for you. The speaker, a guy by the name of Don Carson, he's using the Exodus as an example. Remember the Exodus from Egypt? Remember how the 9 plagues came and swept through the land? And then there was the last plague, the 10th plague, where the angel of death was going to come through the land and kill the firstborn in every home. And God told his people that to save your firstborn, slaughter the lamb, eat the Passover meal, paint your doorposts with its blood, and the angel of death will pass by, and you will be saved. Your family will be saved. That's the story, the analogy that Don Carson's working with as he preaches and tells the truth about what we've been talking about this morning. Why don't you go ahead and roll that clip?
Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family?" "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got 3 sons. I've only got 1. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? "Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment." No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
That's good stuff, right? That hooping and hollering, that was Corby. She was hooping and hollering. I was telling her to settle down. All right, so what should we do about this? What should be some action steps? Well, the first action step, I guess I would call you to, those of you who maybe, who wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, you're here, I'm glad that you're here, but you're still waiting, you're still trying to discern. And I guess I want to ask you if today is the day of salvation for you. What are you waiting for if you are waiting? You've heard today the incredible grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how where there's even a lot of sin, there's even more grace. And so I just want to encourage you to confess and believe in the gospel. There is coming a day. Judgment is approaching. And you do not know when that day will come. You do not know when the last day you will breathe your last will be. And then you will stand before God. And I urge you to stand before God as a blood-bought son or daughter of the Most High, because you've expressed your faith and trust in Him by turning away from a life that's focused on your desires and your intents and your plans, and set upon the grace of our God given to us in Christ. Make Him your Lord. Make Him your Savior. Turn away from the life you've lived and turn to Jesus. Be saved. The offer of salvation is free, but you must receive, and you receive by believing and trusting in the name of the Son of Jesus. The second thing I would say is for those of us who do follow the Lord, we must learn the discipline where we have a right awareness of our sin, but still ushered to the grace of our Lord Jesus. Okay, do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, it's not a bad thing. Sometimes you'll hear this some places, that it's a bad thing to think about, be reminded of, have an awareness of your sins and failures. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Now, there's a danger in that, where the awareness of sin becomes so dominant that you never get to the grace, and then you're stuck in guilt and shame, and you never get to the rejoicing because you haven't continued to move to the amazing sacrifice that God has given to you in Christ. And I think Paul is a perfect example of this in his maybe most poignant presentation of this discipline is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says in verse 15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Notice what he says. I am the worst sinner. I am the first sinner. I am the foremost sinner among us. He knows that about himself. And that's not just some vague generality of his sinfulness. If you read verses 13 and 14, he lists the sins that he means. So he knows them. But that isn't what dominates his vision. Listen to what he says next in verse 16. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So notice where he ends. Notice what he's overcome by. Notice his preoccupying thoughts. It's not his sin. It's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God that saves sinners. And so I want you to notice that discipline, that balance. There's this awareness of sin, being cognizant of past mistakes and failures and rebellions. That's not unhealthy. But you got to get to the gospel. You got to keep going to remind yourself of the truth of what Jesus has done for you. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, how do you know if you're getting to the gospel? How do you know, or how do you figure out if you get stuck focusing on the sin and never get to the grace? Well, probably the simplest way to discern if that's your problem is simply to examine your joy. Examine your joy. Do you have joy in the grace of God? Does that overcome your emotions and affections? Does joy dominate your mind? Or do you get stuck in the guilt and shame? That's the difference between knowing it and feeling it. That's the difference between knowing it and feeling it. Is that when your mind, you can discipline your mind in such a way to keep going to see the grace. That means there's a part that you play. There's a faith step that you have to take. You're not going to wake up morning after morning with the accusations of the evil one and your own perception of the challenges of this life and be overcome by grace. That's not going to happen. You have to discipline yourself. So it's a faith discipline to continually set your eyes and your mind on the things that are above. Of course, there's a variety of means that you do that with the Word of God, with brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it's a discipline of faith. And I want to call you to that, First Baptist. Take that step of faith to discipline your mind, to set your face upon the grace of our God so that joy might arise. That would be my hope and prayer for you. And that this is the glorious word that God has for us today. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? And let's thank God for this grace. So, Father, we give you praise. Your grace is amazing. I pray that for all who are here today that are aware of our sin and we're ready and willing to confess it as a problem, Lord, lead us. Lead us to the mercy seat where we recognize and believe that Jesus is enough for us, where we might leave here knowing that we've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. God, make faith, birth it in us today. In Jesus' name, I ask, amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.